Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to page 2 for the last time, God willing. The last time we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2. And as we look at these things, if you can remember back to last week, we were thinking about three presents that God gave Adam. And we're coming today to look at the last present that God gives Adam in Genesis 2. What's that? What are the two main things that a husband and a wife are for each other? Hopefully we'll see these things in this passage. And how many people should there be in a good marriage? Genesis chapter 2, we begin to read at verse 18. This is God's word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Then if you turn over with me to the New Testament, to verses we have already been thinking about in the service, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22. And it's on page 1145. 1145. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. I just want to read some of these verses in this important section. Paul and God, through Paul, is giving instructions to the different members in a marriage. So Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And I'm not terribly clear why it says "it" the whole way through there, because the word is actually a feminine word. I think it's much better to say "her." It shows the marriage between Christ and the church more clearly, that she should be holy and without blemish. Then we read on just further down that passage, verse 31. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. Hail, wedded love, mysterious law, true source of human offspring. I won't ask you who's writing that. You may not recognize him at all. That's John Milton, the Christian poet who lived at the time of the Revolution in England, back in the 1600s. He's writing there in his massive poem, Paradise Lost. They don't write poems as long as that. It goes on for hundreds of pages, just really detailing some of these things that we've been studying. Let me just read that line again. Hail, wedded love, mysterious law, true source of human offspring. And Milton knew what he was talking about because he was married three times, because his two previous wives actually died in childbirth. But he's praising the love between a man and a woman, a man and a woman who are married to each other. Hail, wedded love. And as he says, mysterious law. There is a mysterious law, a strange law that brings a man and a woman together. And that law is the law, the decision, the work of God. Because marriage isn't some idea that man has dreamed up. Marriage is God's plan. It's God's blueprint for society. If you like, it's the glue that holds the world together. And without that, society begins to fall apart. And according to Milton, marriage is the place where children arrive, true source of human offspring. All children need a mother and a father who love them. When I was working in the prison, the prisoners who had two parents who were still together were the odd ones out. Many prisoners were brought up by their grannies. I think that's what maybe set them on the road to difficulty and to crime. I don't want to go into too much detail about that young girl in England who ran away with her teacher during this past week. It's enough to say that the teacher is a married man. He shouldn't have had a relationship with any other female, let alone one of his pupils. What's more, the girl's mother is living with someone who is not the girl's father. So I would think she has been getting the wrong ideas about marriage from when she was small. Some marriages, sad to say, some marriages do have to end. And in certain circumstances, the Bible allows for that. I'm not going to go into that today. But if that happens, that causes great hurt all around. When marriage works well, there's nothing on earth like it. An American once said, well married, a man is winged. Ill matched, he is shackled. And the same is true of women as well. And that's what our passage in Genesis 2 is about. God brings together the first marriage. Now from last week, can you remember the three gifts, the three presents that God gave Adam? Any of them? Don't need to say them in order. Work, that's one, Richard, okay. Any of the others? We're coming on to that one, Jean. That's the one for today. That's the fourth one for today. You weren't here last week, so I don't expect you to know. Anybody else? Work, it was the one we were looking at last week. What else did God give Adam? The very beginning of Genesis 2. Well, yes, that's the yes, that's a beautiful thing. Yes, the garden. That's these other things are given on top of the garden. At the beginning of Genesis 2, we have the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of worship. If you remember the book, that's what I was trying to illustrate, that lovely book that tells us about God, that makes us think about God and thank Him, like the Sabbath day, a day for us to think about God and thank Him. And then the law. If you think it's maybe not a very pleasant gift, we don't like to be hemmed in. But God gave Adam the law to protect him, to preserve him, to save him, like the adventure game, with careful rules that we have to follow. And work, as Richard was saying, God wanted Adam to look after the garden, to name the animals like a scientist, And that was like the Lego construction kit we were thinking about, that you've got to actually get to work to build. And then the fourth present, the one we're looking at today, is like having your best friends over for your birthday party. Here, God makes a best friend for Adam. Now, there might be something in the back of your mind asking the question, why are we looking at this together? This is a perfect situation. There's no sin in Adam's heart. There's no sin in Eve's heart. And I've said enough to show that things are different from that today. What's the point of studying something that we can never reach? Look at what God says in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, God wants what he's setting up here to be a pattern for the future. Indeed, verse 24 applies to you and me in a way that it can't apply to Adam and Eve, because neither of them has a father or a mother. So even though sin has now invaded the world and sin has affected marriage, God doesn't cancel that first marriage. So I want to see what those of us who are married and those of us who aren't married can learn here. And there's also a picture here from marriage that is something for all of us. So God brings together the first marriage. So first of all, what marriage is for? What marriage is for? And in this passage, marriage is for two main purposes. The first is companionship. Companionship. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. The German thinker Friedrich Nietzsche once said this: when marrying, one should ask oneself this question: do you believe that you will be able to converse well with this woman into your old age? And I think he must have answered that question no, because he never got married. And in fact, some people would say he went mad towards the end of his life. I'm not sure if those two things are connected, not getting married and going mad. But in verse 18, and as we read down into verse 20, Adam is lonely. In verses 19 and 20, he's been naming the animals. And it's very likely that God has brought the animals to him in pairs: the lion and the lioness, the bull and the cow, the male Tyrannosaurus Rex and the female Tyrannosaurus Rex. And Adam has named them all. They're all friendly towards Adam, but they all have a mate, and none of them is Adam's equal. And God himself says that this loneliness is not good. Now, that should make us sit up, because everything up until now has been described as good or very good. This doesn't mean that God has made something evil. What it does mean is that Adam on his own is not complete. Loneliness is unnatural. Loneliness is not what God wants for us. God isn't lonely. It's well said that before God had a sin to hate, he had a son to love. So how can man, made in God's image, with a God-given ability to choose right from wrong, how can man be lonely? And isn't that what man fears today? A fear that we try to sort out in 100 different ways. That's why people walk around plugged into music, to try to stem off the loneliness or the silence. Maybe it's sometimes to stop thinking. That's why so many mobile phones have been sold. That's why they pipe music into the dentist's waiting room. Although maybe that's something to do with fear of a different kind. That's why people go to the pub. Because we don't like to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. Suicide happens alone. Depression hits the lonely. Crime takes place when people are alone mostly. Well, God has given us marriage to meet our built-in human need for company. Marriage drives away loneliness. Just the other day, round the doors, Anne and I met a lady who was obviously lonely. She told us that we wouldn't change her religion, as if we could. But she still wanted to talk to us. In fact, she hardly let us get a sentence in before off she went again. God's plan for marriage is that the husband and his wife will be friends. They'll talk together often, every day, at a deep level. True companions enjoy being with each other and delight in being together, even if it's just doing the dishes. Best friends with whom they can share everything, with whom they can be themselves. I know that there are such marriages in this congregation. But you can be married and still be profoundly lonely. And that loneliness is worse than the loneliness of a single person. Husbands and wives today, are you still talking to each other? Talking about what really matters? Your hopes, your fears, your feelings, talking about eternity even. Looking at each other and talking. Because sin has come into the world, marriages fall apart all by themselves. They need real, hard, concerted effort with God at the center to stay together. So marriage is for companionship. The second reason for marriage is related to that. Look again at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." This is the second purpose for marriage. This is partnership. God gave Adam the job of working the garden and keeping it. And that also included guarding it. Because an evil has come into the world that has to be kept out of the garden. And we'll see that more clearly when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Eve is to help Adam to guard the garden. Adam is the first scientist, finding out about God's world, thinking God's thoughts after him. Eve is to help him with that. Do you remember back in chapter 1 what God tells them both? Look back to chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." Well, Adam can't be fruitful on his own. They're called together to have children, to harness the world, to have control of the animal kingdom, to manage and develop and use creation in order to bring God praise. This is a joint business. Man needs his wife as his partner, involved together in the great challenges of life. Raising a family that will put Jesus first, with the pleasures and the pains that involve. Following a calling in the home, outside the home, to bring some order, to bring some good to the world. In education, in produce, in service. Witnessing together to those around you of what God has done for you. Serving the church together, helping one another. Away with this idea that husband and wife should have two separate empires, that don't ever overlap. I can't do what I do if my wife doesn't help me. Whether that means reading a passage together, trying to work out what it's all about, talking through the situations that each of us has met during the day, and cooking and ironing and cleaning to allow me time in the study. I don't know how one person could manage all of that on their own. But I want you to notice that these two reasons for marriage, companionship and partnership, also apply to those who aren't married yet or to those who aren't still married. We all need companions, partners, friends, people to work with, people to stand with us in the kingdom of God. God provides for the needs of single people too. And he can give single people a depth of friendship. He can open up a deeper closeness with himself than many married people enjoy. He can provide forms of service for him and partners in that service that husbands and wives don't have. And perhaps he can use some of us to help those who no longer have a partner. You see, in this way, marriage is not something that's cut off from the rest of life. Marriage is something that gives us a picture about how life actually works. So marriage is for companionship, and marriage is for partnership, cooperation, not lording it over someone else and putting that person down. So what we need to think about now is how marriage works, what marriage is for, and how marriage works. And this also comes from verse 18. Really, verse 18 sums up the rest of the chapter. Because we read in verse 18, God says, I will make Adam a helper comparable to him. Now, there are two ways that you can take those words. The first way, a helper comparable to him, means corresponding to him, similar to Adam. Someone also made in the image of God. Although if you think about it, Eve is more refined than Adam. Adam's made from the dust of the ground, but Eve isn't. Eve is made from someone who's already been made from the dust of the ground. So she's twice refined. More so than Adam. Someone who also loves God, as Adam does. You see, a believer in Jesus cannot marry someone who doesn't believe and trust in Jesus, because the two people would be pulling in opposite directions. There's no similarity. There's no agreement there. Someone too who looks the same as Adam does, who has the same posture, who has the same needs. Someone who can talk to him. None of the other animals corresponds to Adam. None can share his experiences. None of them can talk to him. None of them can have fellowship with him. Look from the end of verse 20. It's almost as if Adam is carrying out an investigation, a search among the animal world to find a helper. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. So just as for the other animals, but in a far more touching way, in a far more personal way, God designs a helper specifically for Adam. As one wit has said, God took one rib and turned it into a loudspeaker. But more seriously, and more to the point, Matthew Henry beautifully said, and I think this really sums up what marriage is all about. The woman was not made from out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved. And then look at the end of verse 22. And he, the Lord God, brought her to the man. This is the first marriage actually taking place. So notice that God does it all. He makes the man. He completes creation actually by making the woman. Without the man's help. And he, and I believe that this is Jesus himself, brings this most beautiful of all his creation to the man. Do you remember, men, what it was like on your wedding day when you saw her radiant, gorgeous, for the first time at the front? I must admit to a certain knocking of knees at that point. But I heard just this past week at the minister's conference that you're not as much in love with your wife on your wedding day as you grew to be later. Because you go just to thank God so much more for the many more things that she means to you. But no wonder in verse 23 that Adam breaks into song, because that's what it is. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And this is actually Hebrew poetry, and that's why it's printed differently. Eve is literally bone of his bones. She was made out of his bone. That's the similarity. But there's also another understanding of a helper comparable to him that talks about difference. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She has a different name. She's not man, she's woman. And Adam is here expressing authority over her. That's what the whole naming thing is about. God names what he makes. Adam names the creatures. He has authority over them. He names his wife. He has authority over her. He is her head. And she is suitable, not just because she corresponds to Adam, because she's the same as he is, but also because she's opposite to him. She is distinct from him. She's a helper comparable to him, but she's not exactly the same. She's not a carbon copy. She doesn't look exactly the same. She has different gifts and strengths and abilities. She may not read a map so well, but she's better at asking directions. This lovely creature is so like Adam, but she's also so different. And that's possibly what excites him about her as much as anything, that she is different from him, and he wants to get to know how and why. You see, man and woman are complementary. We're meant to fill out the gaps in each other. Those who bang the drum today for women's rights often seem threatened because they think that people say there are differences between men and women. But really, they should be celebrating the differences rather than trying to pretend they don't exist. Men and women can't all do the same things equally. That's why we need each other. And this is also why trying to change marriage today into something for two men or something for two women is to go against God's pattern here. God deliberately makes us different so that we depend on each other. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These are the basics of real, full Christian marriage. And this verse is repeated four times in the New Testament. We read one of those times in the book of Ephesians. And no marriage is complete without each of these aspects being there. Leaving your parents' home so that your partner, and not your parents anymore, your partner is the most important human being to you. Being joined to your partner on so many different levels. The mind, the emotions, the will, the spirit, the ambitions, and then the act of physical union, so tastefully described, becoming one flesh, showing that a new unit has been created, a unit that should not be split apart. When two people who both love Jesus marry, they fill each other out, they complete each other in ways they didn't even know when they were apart. And for those of you who are keen on maths, you can actually put that together in the form of a sum. 1 + 1 = 2. So one man and one woman, when they come together, they make more than just what two individuals would be separately. Look on to verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And notice in our much less modest age that nakedness is carefully limited to between the man and his wife. With Adam and Eve, there would have been nothing to hide on any level. What's more, as they are created, they are clothed with the righteousness of God, which they are going to lose in the next chapter. Believing marriage brings deep unity, real openness, without fear or shame. That doesn't come overnight. But we can use another sum to show this aspect of marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. I realize that it doesn't actually work mathematically, but it does work in God's terms. One man loving and trusting in Christ and one woman loving and trusting in Christ, they make one new unit. They come together as one flesh, no longer two separate people. And to try to take one of those people away from that unit is like tearing a person in half. That's why we talk about bereavement when someone dies. And bereavement means tearing. The person who's left is torn apart because the partner has gone on. One person has used this picture to describe the whole thing. Marriage resembles a pair of shears, so joined that they cannot be separated, but often moving in opposite directions, yet always punishing someone who comes between them. And notice in Genesis chapter 2 that there are no children yet. Having children is an added blessing in marriage. But two people are complete without children. The basic human relationship is not between parent and child, but between husband and wife. Parents, be careful of this. Don't let the time and energy spent on your children crowd out the time for your partner. God only lends you your children. He gives you your husband or your wife for life. And children, do what you can to help your parents' marriage, to encourage that romance, because that will have spin-offs that will benefit you. Marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for partnership. Marriage brings together two people who are different in body, who are the same in spirit. To finish, how many people does it take for a good marriage? Answer is 3. That might sound odd, but that's what the Bible teaches. God designs marriage. Jesus brings the first couple together. There's 3 people there. Marriage only works properly if God is the third person at the center of everything. What did we read about that in the New Testament? Please turn with me just for a minute to Ephesians chapter 5. Page 1145. And just look at verse 22. It's a hard thing for wives to do what God says through Paul in verse 22, to submit to your husbands. Sin makes you want to take over from your husband, maybe, rather than to submit to him. But the command that God gives husbands in verse 25 is far, far harder. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That, if you like, wives only have to be like the church. Husbands have to be like Christ. And we husbands have to be ready to die for our wives, as Jesus died to save and to cleanse and to make his church, his people, holy. Even the marriage covenant, that closest human bond, doesn't last beyond death. But verse 32, which we also read, tells us that God gives us marriage to teach us about this great mystery, about Christ's far greater love for his bride, his people, the people he has bought back with his blood. Because that love and that relationship does go on forever. So is that how you view your marriage? As a preparation for heaven? Or is God still outside your marriage? Outside your life, in which case you'll never see heaven. Let me close with lines of a prayer that a certain man prayed before his own wedding, and I think they do sum up the whole matter. So he prays, "That I may come nearer to her, Lord, draw me nearer to thee than to her. That I may know her, make me to know thee more than her. That I may love her with the perfect love of a perfectly whole heart, cause me to love thee more than her, and most of all." Let's stand as we come to God. Our Father God, we do thank you for marriage, for this most excellent gift. What a picture of Christ and of his church. Lord, we do pray that the differences that there are between husbands and wives, in married couples, in this fellowship, that that may bind us more closely together, that that may make us depend more on the other. Lord, we do pray too that you would help us not to make an idol of marriage. Help us to see in our marriages something of Christ and his church. Lord, if Christ is not number one in our lives, then help us to do something about it. If Christ is not number one in our partner's lives, then help us to ask you to work in our partner's lives. But for those here not yet married, we pray that you would help them to be seeking your will and using your blueprint for these things, not so much looking for the right person, as rather seeking to be the right person themselves, the person that you want them to be. Lord, you alone can meet the deep needs of our personalities. We pray that you would help each one of us to know you, to trust you with all of our lives, whether we're single or married. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 111 together. Psalm 111, page 278. We'll sing all of the psalm that we find on page 278 from stanza 5 to the end. If you look at the earlier stanzas, we're going to sing to the tune Warwick 173. If you look at the earlier stanzas, you see in stanza 4 that God is described as compassionate and merciful. Well, God wouldn't need to be that way if there weren't sin that he had to show us mercy about. And we're told in stanza 5 about how he provides for those who are in covenant with him. God makes a covenant with those who trust in him. God gives us this marriage covenant that he wants us to honour. And then stanza 8, if you look on down to stanza 8, he sent redemption to his folk. His covenant did ordain to last forever. Awesome and most holy is his name. We could go into that for quite some time. God has bought his own people back from sin. Even though sin has come in, God's covenant has not been removed to the side. His covenant is still going on. And his covenant is made to his people in Christ. Awesome and holy is his name. And God wants us to do what stanza 9 encourages us to do, to fear the Lord, and in that way to learn wisdom. Because he gives us such gifts, because he forgives us, even when we sin against him. So let's sing to his praise from stanza 5 to the end.
He has provided food for those who truly do him fear, and in his life forevermore his covenant holds dear. The power of all his works to his own people shown, by giving them the heritage of nations as their own. All his hands' works are true and just, his precepts are sure, and done in truth and uprightness, they evermore endure. He sent redemption to his folk, his covenant did ordain to last forever. Awesome and most holy is his name. The one who fears the Lord has learned the first of wisdom's ways. Those who obey when understand forever lasts his grace.
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.